Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
This morning, we're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take a look at what may be one of the most challenging commands given in the Word of God. There are many that are very challenging, of course. But the title for our lesson this morning is Love Your Enemies. There are three things I want to point out very quickly, and I'm going to jump right into the lesson this morning about love your enemies. Number one, the perverted commandments. Now, Jesus is stating commands throughout the Sermon on the Mount that apply under His law or under His covenant. Properly understood, many of the things He said had application even to the Jews. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, just before Matthew gave Jesus a record of the Sermon on the Mount, he said that Jesus was going everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, those who try to separate the Sermon on the Mount much, or even most, or even all of the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels, and put that in the Old Testament. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. The things Jesus taught may have application to His saints today. And the same is true with the principles that are taught throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And in teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, he's clarifying much of the perversions that the religious leaders of his day had imposed upon the law of Moses. He's showing how they had misunderstood and misinterpreted many of these laws. He's then reinstating the corrected versions for those who would live under his covenant. Now, there are two perverted commandments that we want to observe in our text. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. The Bible says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Well, that sounds like something the Bible actually did say. But Jesus is not refuting what God said through Moses. Jesus is refuting the errant understanding and misapplication that the Jews had imposed upon the command. The command is found in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 21, verse 24 and 25. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike. Again, Leviticus 24:20, fracture for fracture. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Deuteronomy 19:21, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In fact, this is one of the oldest laws among the nations. It was found in the law of Hammurabi. It's called the Lex Talionis. It's a governmental law. Now, this is where the Jews made their mistake. This law was intended for government. The intention of the law was to restrict or prevent personal revenge, those who would act outside the law, vigilantes. But the Jews of Jesus' day had interpreted in such a way as to allow exactly what the law was meant to prohibit. Personal revenge. You know, Barnes is right when he says about the three places this law is given in the Old Testament that we just read. He says in these places it was given as a rule to regulate the decision of judges. It was a law of the court for judges to decide, not a law allowing personal revenge. Even today, we understand the difference in what an individual can do and what the government can do. If a man wrongs me, I don't have the right to go out and to kill him or to steal from him if he's stolen from me. But God has given the government this right. If the crime is of the nature that calls for capital punishment, God has given the government that right. Romans 13:4, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And so essentially, what Jesus is doing is condemning what the law was meant to condemn in the first place, and that is a vengeful spirit. He's given them the proper understanding of the law. Proverbs 25:21-22, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heat coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." This is how we are to treat our enemies. Vengeance does not become the child of God. Paul had quite a bit to say about this, actually, over in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. When he said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil." That would be if you got the revenge. "But overcome evil with good." That's when we repay good with an evil deed. You shame them. Somebody's treating you terrible, treating you like an enemy, and you turn around and do something good for them. The hope is that that will shame them. The coals of fire on the head, the symbolism there. And through that shame, they will be led to change their ways and do what's right. Here's the second thing we want to point out about this command to love your enemies. We have in our text here in Matthew chapter 5, not only perverted commandments, but we have a pressing charge. This is verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Love your enemies. That's what the Lord said. In fact, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, Luke records Jesus' same teachings on another occasion. Matthew seems to divide the eye for eye teaching from the hate your enemy teaching. But Luke meshes them both together and captures the essence of the entire teaching as he introduces the matter with the statement in Luke 6:27, "Love your enemies." Now this would come as a pressing charge to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. During his ministry on earth, Jesus was surrounded by a prejudiced, hateful people. The Jews had developed a hatred for the Gentiles, a hatred for the Samaritans, a hatred for some of the other parties among themselves. In some cases, a certain type of hatred for the proselytes, a hatred for the Jews who had become tax collectors and made themselves traitors as far as the Jews were concerned. Much of this can be proven just by reading the Gospels. And weight is added when we read the writings of contemporary historians. And then there was their hatred of anyone who had wronged them in any way. The Jews had practically narrowed the field significantly regarding those who qualified as a neighbor, and it opened up the floodgates when it came to determining those who were to be considered enemies. So Jesus gives here a pressing charge. But this pressing charge wasn't reserved for the Jews of Jesus' day. Do we not have bitterness among us today? Is there not hatred and vengeful thoughts thriving in the minds of many, even infecting the minds of many of God's children? Jesus would say, true love does not seek revenge when wronged. This is his entire point throughout the passage. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, love thinks no evil. That doesn't mean if you're a loving person, an evil thought's never going to enter your mind. In the Greek, it's an accounting term. Love keeps no account of evil. That is, when somebody does me wrong, I don't mark that down over here. And then look for an opportunity to make a mark over here to balance out the books. An opportunity to get revenge. Love keeps no account of evil. And this is the thought we need to keep in mind when we look at the illustrations that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 to 42, when he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus gives a series of of illustrations here. And if we keep the driving principle in mind, that is, eliminate the vengeful spirit, then we're not going to pervert the illustrations that Jesus gives here, as many have done. For example, when Jesus said in verse 39 to turn the other cheek, some have understood this to mean that we can never protect ourselves or our loved ones under any circumstance. But understand, Jesus is condemning a vengeful spirit. Am I to just sit back and watch if somebody tries to abuse my wife or harm my child? That's what many think. But doing so would violate passages that tell me to nourish and protect my wife and to provide for my family. Even Jesus, when he was slapped in the face, John 18, 22 and 23, even he questioned the justice of that slap under the circumstances. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of the hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Did Jesus violate his own teaching? Of course not. Jesus didn't say what he did out of a vengeful heart. When I'm fighting off the rapist who's trying to attack my wife, am I doing so out of a vengeful spirit? Or am I doing so to protect my wife? You see the difference? I'm not in violation of this passage when I protect myself and my goods and my family and my wife and my children. Here's where I'd violate this passage. Let's say a man broke into my home while I was away and caused harm to my wife and child. And then I went and sought that man out and found out where he lived and went in and stole some of his stuff and caused harm to him. Now I'm in violation of that passage. That's seeking revenge. That's slapping his cheek after he'd slapped mine. But if he's in the process of doing those things and I step in to protect my family, that's not out of a vengeful spirit. That's out of a spirit of protecting my family. That principle needs to be kept in mind when reading all of Jesus' illustrations here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. A tunic is a shirt. A cloak is the outer garment, the overcoat. Jesus isn't saying here that we should just let people wrong us in all matters regarding our property. Just let everybody take all of our stuff all the time. He's not saying that we can never go to court with those in the world when we are wronged or robbed. If it's some kind of a big thing, we'll get to that in a moment. He's forbidding a vengeful spirit. Anything more would, again, violate other passages that teach me to provide for my own. There is something, though, to what Barnes said in his commentary about the Lord's illustration. Here's what he says. He confines himself to smaller matters. Jesus, that is, in the passage. Confines himself to smaller matters. To things of comparatively trivial interest. And says that in these we had better take wrong than to enter into strife and lawsuits. If somebody wants to take your shirt or something trivial, it's better just to let them have it than to get into a lawsuit about it. You see the point there? Jesus would attack the vengeful spirit that just wants to sue somebody all the time over anything. That sound familiar? First century wasn't unlike America of today. And so again, if someone wants to take your shirt or something trivial, just let them have it. Don't go to the law about it. There are people who had fascinations with lawsuits. Again, Barnes says, the second evil mentioned where a man is litigious and determined to take all the advantage of the law that the law can give him, following us with vexatious and expensive lawsuits. Our Savior directs us rather than to imitate Him, rather than to contend with a revengeful spirit in courts of justice and to perpetual brawls. So take a trifling injury and yield to Him. Look at the next illustration, verse 41 of Matthew 5. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. There's an old Persian practice of the couriers. They didn't have post offices in that day. Couriers would be stationed along the way all throughout the land. And when the king had an important message or a command to send, it would be done using these couriers. And these couriers had the right to compel anybody they came across to assist them in any way necessary. And that practice was extended by the Roman government. Any soldier could compel any citizen to carry their gear or any other thing for at least 1 mile. And that practice was particularly offensive to the Jews. Jesus said, instead of having a spiteful, grudging, bitter, vengeful spirit about it, just do it. Do it gladly. In fact, offer to go 1 mile. And that would demonstrate the spirit of the child of God, in contrast to the vengeful spirit. The next illustration involves money. Matthew 5:42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. A couple of principles here. In Romans 13:8, Paul said, owe no man anything. And yet Jesus said it's okay to lend. Which is it? Well, we discussed in class some time ago in Romans 13:8, is condemning, don't be in arrears of your debts. If you take out a loan, you make those payments in time according to the agreement. Keep up on your payments. Be responsible. Be a good steward. If someone has lent money to you, Jesus clearly talks about lending money and doesn't condemn it. Another principle I think we ought to keep in mind, and God expects us to keep in mind, insofar as lending money, is not to support laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul says, if he doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is give a lazy man money. He needs to go out and get a job and work. We think we're fulfilling the Christian spirit by just opening our wallets and giving it to anybody. And that's not so. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is give money to somebody. Years ago, there was a story about a family in a local church who were really struggling financially. And they're always coming, asking for help, needing money, this, that, and the other. And they both worked, and they had pretty good income. And so the elders sat down with them and didn't give them money, but sat down with them and taught them how to budget their money and to practice good stewardship with it. And the problem went away. They didn't just feed them money, feed the problem. They sat down and helped them solve the problem by teaching them how to manage their money. Sometimes just throwing money at somebody isn't the answer. And then it's all summed up in verses 44 and 45. Again, when Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And then he says in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and on the unjust. We're going to get back to that principle in our third point. And so in thinking about love your enemies, we have perverted commandments, we have a pressing charge, and then there's a profound conclusion. Look at verse 48 of Matthew 5. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Was it just me who struggled with this verse when you were younger? I can't do that. To be exactly like God? And you know, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. That we be exactly like God in all things. Not perfect in every way that He is perfect. I can never be all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And the list goes on. Could you? Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children to the Ephesians. There are certain aspects of God and His character that we should certainly strive to emulate and be perfect in. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Luke says here in his account, but love your enemies. Do good and lend. He tells them to lend. Hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. This is what Jesus meant when He says, you'll be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because when you return good for evil, you're doing exactly what God did. Back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father, for He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so you've got the evil, you've got the unjust. They spit in the face of God. They deny His existence. They argue and fight against His will and His word. They go out and commit sin gleefully and slap God in the face. And what does God do? He gives them sunshine. And He gives them rain. That's how He responds. If God were like most of us, we'd be reading the newspaper tomorrow morning, 99% of the earth's population struck dead by lightning. Maybe 100%. If God were like us. But Jesus calls upon us to be like God. To be merciful and kind. To forbear and to forgive. To have that type of spirit toward even our enemies. Loving one's enemies and doing good for them is a grand act of agape love. That's that great biblical love, which is active goodwill toward others. Undeserved. Unmerited. God set the perfect example. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He sent His Son. What did His Son do? Died on the cross for our sins. Why? Because everybody in the world was so good that they deserved it. Right? Now Paul puts it best in Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 6. When he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? For the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been called without strength, we've been called ungodly, and we've been called sinners. Look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, now we've been called enemies. What did God do for His enemies? He sent His Son, and His Son bled and died at Calvary. That's how God responded to His enemies. That's why Jesus says when we respond to our enemies with good, we'll be emulating God. We'll be imitating God. You'll be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because that's what He did in response to His enemies who spit at Him and slapped Him in the face. He loved them with the greatest act of love, sending His Son to die. How do we treat our enemies? Jesus taught there in those few verses, 46 and 47, how easy it is to love those who love you. It's easy to do good for somebody who's done something good for you, isn't it? Like falling out of a tree. Pretty easy to do, right? Anybody can do that. Jesus said, even the heathen can do that. Even the heathen can do something good for somebody that's done them good. But He calls us to a higher calling. He calls us to do those good things even to those who treat us in abusive ways. And so again, perhaps one of the most challenging commands given in Scripture, love your enemies. We've thought about the perverted commandments. We've seen that pressing charge and that profound conclusion. If we love our enemies, return good for evil, you'll be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.